Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks on this day when we remember your entrance into Jerusalem as you came to that city for our sake. Lord, give us wisdom and insight into who you are as we look into your word this afternoon. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 2006, there was a film that came out entitled The Devil Wears Prada, which you might have seen. And in the movie, there's an actress named Meryl Streep, and she plays a very fascinating character in the film called Miranda Priestly. In the film, Miranda is the editor of a top-notch fashion magazine in New York City called Runway. And as the story unfolds in the film, you learn pretty quickly that Miranda is famous, or you might even say infamous, for the horrific way that she treats everyone who works for her, particularly her assistants. And in one very memorable scene in the film, she tells her assistant, Andrea, that if she's going to keep her job, then she's going to need to do something. She's going to need to obtain a copy of the latest Harry Potter book, which at first doesn't sound all that challenging until you realize the book hasn't been published yet. It's still at the editor. It's not for sale in any bookstore. Miranda wants a copy for each of her twins because they're about to head out on vacation. And so Andrea, the assistant, almost loses her mind trying to complete this seemingly impossible task for her boss, Miranda, which incredibly, if you watch the film, you realize she's finally able to do. But nevertheless, the scene still gives you a sense of just how over the top Miranda really is as a boss. She has incredible power within this company. In fact, within the fashion world at large, she can make or break people's careers. And it becomes very obvious in the film that Miranda is not afraid to use her power to get her own way. No matter how many lives are damaged, no matter how many people are hurt in the process, Miranda always seems to get her way. And I think that's probably one of the reasons why this film was so popular. Her character is so compelling. I think it did so well at the box office because we resonate with that, right? We've all met someone like Miranda before, haven't we? We've met someone either in our workplaces or in our schools or possibly even in our families. We've met people who are just like Miranda in the sense that they love to use their power to get their own way. And I think what that does for us, it leaves us with a fairly cynical view of power, doesn't it? It's left us with the impression that power is associated with selfishness, right? Egotism. And for good reason, too, because people who have power, what do they do with it? They're often simply just out for themselves. That's all they seem to care about. But of course, that makes you wonder, what if there was a different way to live? What if there was a different way to relate to power? What if there was a way to use power, not to control other people, but to bless them? What if there was a way to use power, not to manipulate others, but to actually serve them? What if there was a different way? Well, that's exactly what we see in the life of Jesus, isn't it? We see in Jesus that he embodies a totally different understanding of power, doesn't he? And I think this is so evident on Palm Sunday, where we see Jesus using his power, but in a totally different kind of way. And to clarify what I mean by that, I want us to look this afternoon at our epistle lesson from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, because you see here in this passage what Paul does very concisely, but I also think very insightfully, is he shows us how Jesus uses his power as the Son of God. And so I want to invite you to turn there in your bulletins with me as we look at this passage together. Let's start by looking at verses 5 through 7. Here Paul writes he's writing to the church at Philippi, and he says to them, "I want you to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men." What's interesting about these verses, they're some of the most famous verses in the entire Bible. In fact, I read in a commentary this past week, I thought this was fascinating. This section of Scripture has perhaps been the genesis of more PhD dissertations in the New Testament than possibly any other section of the entire New Testament. And the reason why is probably not that hard to figure out, because as you read these words here, Paul's words are both compelling and also, I think, if we were really honest with ourselves, a bit confusing. they grab our attention, but they also sort of befuddle us a bit. Because what does Paul mean when he says that Jesus emptied himself? Well, what's he getting at there when he says Jesus emptied himself? Now, some people suggest that what Paul is trying to explain to us is that Jesus somehow emptied himself of his divinity when he became a human being. He emptied himself of his divinity. That's what was going on in this passage here. But if you look carefully at the wider context of this passage, you'll see that Paul actually has something very different in mind. Commentator N.T. Wright puts it this way. He said, Jesus' decision to become human was not a decision to stop being divine. Instead, it was a decision about what it really means to be divine. It wasn't a decision to stop being divine. Instead, it was a decision to show us what it really means to be divine. And I think that's a very crucial distinction for us to make, because many times in our minds and our hearts, we often have sort of lurking back there these false preconceptions of what God is really like. We sort of come into life with these ideas about what God should or is like. We often think, well, of course, God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent, and that's actually true. But at the same time, we often deeply misunderstand how God uses his power. We often deeply misunderstand how he acts out of his omnipotence. And you see, that's why we need to look at Jesus. Because in Jesus, we are given a truly accurate picture of God. And what we see here is what Jesus is showing us is that he didn't empty himself of his divine essence when he became a man. No, he was simply emptying himself of his divine rights, his divine privileges, you might say. And Paul, here in this passage, gives us a very vivid picture of what this looks like. He said that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He wasn't holding on to it going, I need to have this in order to be the Son of God. Instead, he released it. He could have stayed in heaven, enjoyed the bliss of being there with the Father and the Spirit all the rest of eternity, and he would have been fine. But Jesus, it says here, didn't actually do that. Instead, Jesus took a very different course of action. Jesus left heaven and became an ordinary man. In fact, Paul uses another vivid image to describe what this looks like. He said that Jesus took on the form of a servant, which is actually kind of making it a little bit nicer than it sounds, because it literally says that Jesus became a slave. Jesus became a slave, it says. And I'm sure that caught the attention of Paul's original readers there in Philippi. Because to them, slavery was an everyday reality. They knew what slaves were like. Possibly some of them were slaves, as they're hearing this read. It was slavery was very, very common in that day and age. And slavery, and slaves in particular, were at the very bottom of the pecking order. If there was a pecking order in that culture, slaves were at the very bottom. And what Jesus wants us to know about him, what Paul is telling us here about Jesus, is that's what Jesus is like. Jesus emptied himself of his rights. He went to the very bottom of the pecking order as he entered the mess and the muck of this world. And isn't that exactly what we see in our gospel lesson today? Because think about it. Jesus is entering Jerusalem, but how does he choose to do so? Well, what sort of manner did he enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? Did he arrive in town riding on a war stallion, as many a general probably would have done in that day? Did he show up with a mighty chariot to announce his entrance? I'm finally here in Jerusalem. Did he gather a group of followers and have them hoist him on their shoulders as he entered the royal city? Is that what Jesus did? No, not at all. How did Jesus come? He came on a donkey, didn't he? He came on a donkey. Possibly one of the most ordinary, you might even say, humiliating creatures around. And it made me think, if this scene was set in modern times, it would be like if Jesus entered the city. How are we used to seeing celebrities and notable figures in our society? I used to live in Washington, D.C., and sometimes traffic would be stopped, and you would see policemen backing away, and there would be this motorcade of huge black Escalades, bulletproof, and line after line after line, and you didn't know possibly which person was in them, but you were aware of the presence of power, you know? That's our image of power. But what if Jesus, if you sort of set this in modern day, instead of doing that, Jesus shows up driving this little late model, broken down, rusted Toyota hatchback and says, I'm here. Right? It's not just ordinary. It's also a little humiliating. This is not what kings do. And yet you see this decision is so symbolic of who Jesus really is. How Jesus chooses to use power. Because even though he's equal with God, and that's what Paul's saying, he's equal with God, but he didn't choose to use that power in the way we might imagine, our preconceptions. Instead, he uses his power in humility. And the reason why is he wants to serve us. Do you realize that? He became a slave for you and for me. And this becomes even more evident in the next verse. Look at what Paul says next. Paul writes, "And being found in human form, he," meaning Jesus, "humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Here what we see is that Jesus is taking humility to a whole new level. Because he's not just saying, "I'm not going to take advantage of my divine rights, my divine privileges, my divine prerogatives when I became a man." No, I'm going to go even a step further than that. I'm going to choose to go all the way to the cross. And again, I think this goes against the grain of all of our expectations of power and of how people use power. And just to think once again of Palm Sunday itself. Because, you know, what's fascinating is Jesus entered Jerusalem that day. People had expectations of him, didn't they? They were shouting with joy, just like we did. They were crying out and literally doing what we were doing, waving palm branches. And they had an expectation that Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem. And when he did, he would start a revolt. He would kick out the Romans. He would set up a kingdom. He would reestablish the greatness of the people of Israel. But Jesus didn't do that, did he? Instead, he chose a very, very different path, didn't he? Jesus chose to obey his heavenly Father, and by doing that, he had to die on a cross. And why did he do that? I mean, why would he go in that direction? Why did he go against the grain of all of our expectations of how power is used? Jesus did that because he knows something. He knows something about us. He knows something about our needs. He knows that our deepest needs are not political or even economic in nature. No, our deepest need for deliverance is to be delivered from our sin. Our deepest need is to be delivered from the tyranny of death. Our deepest need is to be reconciled with our Creator. And that's what Jesus did. That's what he came to do. He came to rescue us. And that's really good news, because you realize he's the only one who could do that. He is the only person who could have done that. Anselm, many centuries before, said Jesus is uniquely suited to do this, because for someone to save us, he'd have to be like God. He'd have to be perfect, right? But he'd also have to be a man so that he could die for us. And Jesus is both. He is both divine as well as human. Jesus alone is able to redeem us. And that's what he did. Jesus went to the cross. He did it for us. He did it to save us. And you might think this might be the end of the story, but what's interesting is Paul actually goes on, doesn't he? Sometimes you don't actually get to this part. People like the first part, but then this is interesting. How does this connect? Well, what does Paul say next? There's more to the story, isn't there? Paul goes on in verses 9 through 11 to say, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What we're seeing here is fascinating, because what Paul is telling us here is that Jesus' life did not end on a sour note, did it? It didn't end with the cross. Instead, you might say the cross is a prelude to Jesus' resurrection, his ascension into heaven. And what he's reminding us here is that Jesus began in suffering, but he ended up in glory. It began in suffering, but he ended up in glory, because as Jesus ascended, not only did God the Father exalt him greatly, and he did, but so did every creature in the entire universe, from the angels who are in heaven to the human beings who are here on earth to even those who have died. That's what Paul means when he says those under the earth. Even the dead will give glory to Jesus. Jesus' suffering, you see, is followed by his glory. That leads us to something else that's fascinating about what Paul says here. Because you know what's fascinating? The words that Paul uses to describe Jesus here are actually the same words that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 45 to describe the Lord himself. And what's really odd about this allusion that Paul is making here is if you look back in Isaiah 45, the prophet Isaiah is adamant about something. He's adamant that the Lord does not share his glory with anyone else. And yet, what do we see here in Philippians chapter 2? We see that the Lord is, in fact, sharing his glory with Jesus. And that could be quite a conundrum until you realize that what Paul is suggesting to us, what he's actually saying to us, is that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord himself. And so you see, far from suggesting that Jesus has somehow emptied himself of his divinity, what he's actually showing us is that Jesus is the true embodiment of divinity. Jesus is the one who can reveal the invisible God to you and to me. And understanding this, I think, brings us full circle all the way back to the beginning of the passage. Because there's a reason why Paul is telling us all this, and it's not to simply satisfy our curiosity. I wonder what happened. I wonder what that was all about. It's not even to ignite our worship, although God certainly wants us to worship Jesus. Paul wants us to worship Jesus, but that's actually not why Paul wrote these words. Now, the reason why Paul wrote these words is because he wants to transform the way that you and I live our daily lives. Because you see, if you go all the way back to verse 5, what Paul says here is, I want you to share the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, he says. Have this mind of Christ. And when he says this, he doesn't just mean think about these things, meditate on them, apply them to your heart, although that's certainly a part of it. But even more importantly, he's saying, I want you to show this in your actions, in the way you live. To put it very simply, what he's suggesting to us is that we need to imitate Jesus' pattern of life, his pattern of life. And what does that mean for us? How does that affect us? Well, first of all, and put it very simply, we need to be willing to serve each other. We need to be willing to serve each other just as Jesus has served us. We need to be willing to empty ourselves, let go of our alleged privileges so that we can serve other people. We need to be willing to do what Jesus has done. We need to follow his pattern of life. But you see, as we do this, I want to just point something out, because sometimes I think there's a particular mistake when we hear passages like this. Sometimes when we hear Paul telling us these things, we immediately think of some sort of heroic effort we need to make on behalf of others. We imagine that Paul wants us to do something epic, something magnificent. That's how we're going to serve others. And that certainly might be the case, but if you actually look at the context of Paul's words here, he actually has something much more mundane in mind, much more close to home. Because you see here in Philippians chapter 2, he's exhorting the Philippians to demonstrate this way of life with each other. He's saying, turn in the pew and look at the person behind you and in front of you and live this out in your relationship with them. And I think that's a very important point to make, because sometimes it's far easier to get excited about supporting a good cause that is far away than it is to deal with the inevitable frustrations and conflicts that actually arise in our day-to-day relationships. But you see, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's the real test of whether we are doing this. The real test is how we choose to relate to the people who are already in our lives. It's how we treat our spouses, or our roommates, or our kids, or our siblings, or the people we work with. You see, the truth is it's far easier to love mankind in general than it is to love the person who is right next to you. And what Paul is telling us here is that following Jesus means serving the person next to you in very practical sorts of ways. That's what it means to share the mind of Christ. And you know, as I think about our congregation, I'm deeply encouraged, because that's what I see happening here. All the time, every Sunday, I arrive and I see people who are coming early, setting up classrooms for our children. They're staying late, tearing down musical equipment. I see people who are willing to give of their time and preparation to teach our children in Sunday school. I see people week after week saying, I'll go and serve in the nursery, play with a two-year-old, and so I don't get to be in the main service. I see you guys actually doing this. And I'm struck by this because I know sometimes all this time, energy and effort, it can be draining, right? It requires a lot of us. And on top of that, most of the time when you do these things, nobody notices it. Nobody says thank you for serving in the nursery. No one says thank you for passing out bulletins or putting away musical equipment. No one ever says thanks. And in those moments, do you realize something? It can be very easy to forget why you do it. It can be very easy to think, what's the point? But you see, the truth is that doing things like serving in the nursery or passing out bulletins or greeting visitors or cleaning up the communion table isn't a flashy sort of thing. It isn't going to win you a lot of accolades, but it is part of what it means to be like Jesus, what it means to imitate his pattern of life. And maybe, just maybe, all these apparently insignificant acts are actually some of the most important ways that Jesus is transforming you into his image. Changing a diaper. Greeting someone new. That's what Jesus wants us to be doing. But that leads us to the second implication of this passage. Because not only does Paul want us to serve one another, but he also says, I want you to be willing to suffer as well. I want you to be willing to suffer. I want you to realize that part of what it means to share the mind of Christ is to obey the Lord, even if it involves hardship. It's going to involve suffering. To follow Jesus will involve suffering. Now, of course, as soon as I say this, I want to make a caveat here that our suffering can't even begin to compare with the suffering of Jesus, right? We are to suffer like he is, but our suffering is like a drop in the bucket compared to his. And by the same token, our suffering isn't redemptive like it was for us. But at the same time, as soon as we say all that and put sort of those theological qualifications to this, what we do need to say is that we do need to imitate Jesus' pattern of life. What Jesus does want us to know is that following him is not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be trouble-free. It's going to involve hardship as we obey the Lord. And sometimes you realize that obeying God is going to get you mocked. You're going to be rejected by others. Just as Jesus was rejected, folks, you're going to be rejected. That's just how it works. And yet, we still need to follow Jesus. We need to follow him down that same path of obedience, even when it's hard, even when we're misunderstood, even when others reject us. We need to follow him down that path, down the path of suffering. Now, Rodney Stark, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, gives a very striking picture of what this looks like. In the book, he's basically asking the question, how did Christianity grow from a small group of people who were sort of clustered in these small towns and villages and cities of the Eastern Mediterranean? How did it become a worldwide faith? And there's many different factors that he points out in the book, but one of them, he suggests, surely relates to the actions of the early Christians. He writes, for example, in places like ancient Turkey, sometimes what would happen is there would be a plague that would come to a town or a village. And when that happened, as soon as the plague came, the rich or the well-to-do, they would gather their possessions, they would gather their belongings, they would gather their family, and they would get out of town, right? They would flee, they would leave. And the Christians who were living there, who were by and large insignificant socially, quite poor most of the time, oftentimes slaves, they would stay. And they would care for people. And not just their family, not just other Christians. They would care for people who were way outside their own social circle. And after a while, the people in Turkey began to notice something. They began to reflect on that. And sometimes what's fascinating is that the Christians who would stay, you would think maybe God would protect them, but sometimes he didn't. They would get sick themselves. They would die, right? But their love was so attractive. And see, many people in these towns and villages all across the country of Turkey were becoming Christians themselves. And you see, the early Christians were doing exactly what Jesus had done for them. That's what they were doing. They were foregoing their rights. They were choosing to suffer so that other people might be blessed. And you see, that's what it really means to follow Jesus. That's what it means to share his mind. It's being willing to serve and being willing to suffer. But there's a couple more things that need to be said real briefly. Because Jesus is giving us this incredible vision, but he's also saying, I'm going to give you everything you need to live it out. Look at verse 5. Paul says here, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see, if you trust in Christ, do you realize that you get to share in his life? You get to share in his heart. You get to share in his mind. You get to share in his strength. Jesus lives in you by the power of the Spirit, and so he will actually strengthen you to do the very thing he's commanding you to do. He will empower you to be his people. And not only is he giving us his life, but he's also giving us incredible hope as well. Because the same pattern of life, what I mentioned for Jesus earlier, first suffering and then later glory, do you realize that is the pattern of our life too? That not only will we get to share in Jesus' suffering, we also get to share in his glory. Because as we trust in him and follow him and obey him, we will discover that we get to share in his great victory over sin and death. Evil. We're told in the New Testament we even get to reign with him. We are going to reign with him on that great day when the entire creation is going to be renewed. We get to share in his glory. We get to participate in the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus is bringing. You see, that's our great hope. That's what gives us the strength to keep moving when life is hard, when suffering hurts, is this great vision. This great hope that Jesus brings us, that he will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we will be there to worship and enjoy his reign. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for sending Jesus to be among us, to show us what a life of really looks like. In fact, to show us what you really look like, what it really means to be divine. Help us in our worship now as we consider and who you are and how we can worship you more and more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.